We have your Bible with you this morning. We'd like to turn together to 1 Thessalonians and to the chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to commence to read at the verse 1. Reading through to the end of the chapter. It's a brief chapter, to verse 10. 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 1. And with God's precious word open before us, let's just bow together and ask for the Lord's blessing upon the meditation of his word. Our gracious Father, we come afresh, conscious as ever that we need thee. We freely confess this morning as we come to thy word and to the preaching of it, aye, even to the hearing of it, that without thee we can do nothing. We thank thee that it is a word that is quick and powerful. Thou hast said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that thou be pleased and come and make this a saving word to those who are unsaved. Make it, Lord, to be a sanctifying word to those of thy people today. And to that end, we pray now that thou will help us. Cleanse us afresh in the precious blood. Grant to us now the infilling of the Holy Ghost with power for service. And grant that above all that thy great name will be uplifted and it will be glorified. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen and amen. 1 Thessalonians, the chapter 1 and the verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We'll end reading there at the verse 10, and we know that God will add his own blessing to this reading from his own holy and inspired word for his name's sake. Amen. I want us to dwell for a little time this morning upon the last verse that we have read together there, the verse 10. And perhaps to get the sense of the verse 10, we would need to commence in the midst of the verse 11, where Paul writing to the church here, he says that ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then these words, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. I have entitled the message this morning, Four Necessary Views That the Christian Must Have of Christ. Four necessary views that the Christian must have of Christ. And of course we find these four views, these four aspects of Christ that are necessary for us to know about and to hide in our hearts in this verse 10. And of course how necessary these spiritual insights of Christ are. Because it was these very things that so impacted upon the lives of these Thessalonian believers. And for them, I believe that these were life-changing views. And so much so that Paul says, for example, there in verse 9, these things caused you to turn to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God. It was these four views that leads on to what we read there in the verse 6, that you became followers of me. And Paul says also, you became followers of the Lord. And so there are four views this morning of Christ that we want to look at. I believe the first one that we will look at is necessary for our salvation. And the remaining three are necessary for our sanctification and for our service for the Lord. And of course, the first view we want to look at this morning is that of the risen Christ. That's how they first saw the Lord. That's what enabled them to come to Christ. It was this fact that Christ for them was a rescuing Christ. We find that there in our text in the verse 1, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So he is the rescuing Christ. But you note also in our text, not only is he the rescuing Christ, but Paul speaks here about another vision that God of him. He was the risen Christ. And there in the verse 10, again we read those words, whom he raised from the dead. And of course they had a third view here. Not only was he the rescuing Christ and the risen Christ, but for them they saw him as being the reigning Christ, the ruling Christ. If you notice there where he's seated, it says from heaven. And that's where Christ is today. He is in heaven. And that speaks, of course, of the Lord being seated, the one who is supreme, the one who is sovereign, ruling in the heavens and on earth. And of course, you notice also there that they get a vision of him also as the returning Christ. The returning Christ. And it says to wait for his Son from heaven. To wait. And so they see him here as the rescuing Christ. They see him here as the risen Christ, as the reigning Christ, and as the returning Christ. So it's a very simple outline that we have to follow this morning in our text here in the verse 10. And of course, what a blessed enlightenment that the church at Thessalonica had. And of course, we have to say, as we look into the lives of these particular believers, that it wasn't always the case with them. They didn't always see Christ as the rescuing Christ, and as the risen Christ, and as the reigning Christ, and as the returning Christ. That wasn't always the case. Because prior to the entrance of the gospel into their hearts and into their lives, they had been a people, just like you and I, who were deceived. They were a people who were lost and a people who were ruined in their sins. And of course, being a Gentile race, they had lived, indeed many a year of their lives in the darkness of heathenism. And of course, being Gentiles, they had lived many of their days in the delusion of idolatry. And therefore, their lives were marked and stained by all kinds of sin and all kinds of wickedness. But then something tremendous happened in their lives. It has happened in many a life here this morning. Thank God. We read of that great happening in their lives over there in the book of Acts chapter 17. When Paul came as a preacher, he came there as the evangelist. And he conducted, as it were, a gospel campaign, and he preached the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And of course, as Paul preached the gospel, God began to move. We read of it there in the verse 4, when he came there to preach the gospel. He had much opposition and persecution. You read about it there in Acts chapter 17. But nevertheless, there were precious souls that were saved, and God blessed, so that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And of course, Paul records there in Acts 17, that the verse 4, something of the mighty blessing that fell that day and on that occasion. And he speaks there that some of them believed, speaking there of the Jews. And of the devout Greeks, he says, a great multitude believed, and of the chief women, not a few. And so what Paul is talking about here is the mighty movings of God at Thessalonica. A people steeped in sin, and yet the gospel came, and it mightily changed, and it transformed their lives. And of course, what we read of there in Acts 17 is a mighty awakening. It is times of revival. And that's good to remind ourselves of that even today. We're living in a day that's dark, even as it was there at Thessalonica before the gospel came. We're living in days when the sinner is hard of heart. We look around us. Maybe some of you today are looking at your family and you've prayed often for them and you wonder, can God really move? Can God really move? Can God save that son and that daughter that I've been so long praying for? I tell you, He can. He did it here at Thessalonica. And what Paul is doing here, he is, as you like, reminiscing. He is reminiscing of those former days when God so blessed the preaching of the gospel. Look there at the verse 7 that we've read together there. You became examples of all that believed. What a moving of God there was in their hearts. And there in the verse 5 he says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And I tell you this morning that God has lost none of His ancient power. And I tell you today, if God and sovereign grace wills to move, God will move. And God will work. And of course, that's what He did here. And such a transformation it was. What a liberation. So changed the hearts of these men steeped in sin and in idolatry. Giving them a love in their hearts for Christ and a love to labor for them. So much so that they became an example unto all the other churches. But an incentive they were to others. Also likewise to become steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now we might ask ourselves the question this morning. Why came this great change? What was it that so gripped their hearts and their minds, not only bringing them to Christ, but giving them this love of God that was shed abroad in their hearts so that it went out everywhere from you, it says here, from you, sounded out the word of the Lord. What made the difference? Well, I think this morning we've already touched on it. It is these four views. It is these four aspects of this vision they had of Christ that so changed and transformed their hearts. And maybe that's why this morning we're not doing what we ought to be doing for God. Maybe that's why this morning we're not burning with zeal for Him. For we have not got, or at least we have lost the vision that we once had even of Christ. Oh, may the Lord be pleased even today to rekindle that love if we have lost out and lost our first love for him. So let us look very quickly this morning at these four aspects. I might not get through them all today, but I've outlined them for you, and you can look at them yourself. But the first one we have here, this first view that they had of Christ, they saw him as the rescuing Christ. What a necessary view that is. It's a view that God's people need to know and learn and hide in their hearts, that we have one today who is the rescuing Christ. As we go out with our gospel tracts, we go out and seek to witness to those that we live with and work with, that we have one who is able to rescue the sinner. Here's a view this morning, and not only the saint needs, but this is a view that the sinner needs as well. If you're here this morning in your sin, you need to see Christ today as the rescuing Christ. The one who is able to change and transform your very heart, the rescuing Christ. We have it here in the verse 10. Look at it. It says, Jesus which delivered us from the wrath to come. You underline that we were delivered there. Jesus which delivered us from the wrath to come. You see, this word delivered here, it literally means rescue. That's what it means. So in our text we could say here that Jesus which rescued us. That's the literal rendering. Jesus which rescued us from the wrath to come. And therefore from our text here, we see that Jesus is clearly shown to be the rescuing Christ. Note also that it is a rescuing of the sinner. And notice also that it is a rescuing of the sinner from the wrath to come. And therefore salvation here is all to do with the sinner being rescued from God's wrath. And of course only the Savior can do that. And only He alone can do that. I was thinking on a text of Scripture last evening. The Lord really blessed it to my heart, the words of Thomas, where he says, how can we know the way? That's one of the most tremendous questions that we're ever asked. How can we know the way? That's a question we need to answer. Thank God the Bible has the answer. And Jesus answered, he says, I am the way. And I am the truth. And I am the life. And you see, he and he only is the rescuing Christ. In Romans 5 in the verse 9, we read that much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's it. Saved from wrath through him, the rescuing Christ. And you know, there's two wee thoughts or subheadings that flow on from this thought here of the rescuing Christ. The first one is this. We have in our text here the thought of the reality of God's wrath. Christ is the one who rescues us. But he rescues us from wrath. In other words, that reminds us here that there is a reality. The reality of God's wrath. It's a rescuing, it says here, from the wrath to come. Those are solemn words. You see, we live in a day when many seek to deny and many seek to denounce this scriptural and this solemn truth. And alas, even today in many of our pulpits, there are those who have turned away from the message of God's wrath. And the general term and thought today is that, well, hell is not a reality. That God is only a God of love. That eternity in hell doesn't really mean forever. Well, of course, if that be the case, then Paul the Apostle here, as he writes this inspired word, was deceived. If that's true, then Christ's teaching upon the subject is not to be believed. Of course, if that is true, then the Bible in its declaration is false. You know, the Word of God says Let God be true, and let every man become a liar in his sight. Of course, the Word of God makes it very clear, and makes it very clear, very plain, that there is a wrath to come. The Bible makes it very clear that the sinner will reap what he sows. The Bible declares that sin will bring death, and after death there is a judgment. And of course there is the judgment upon the unsaved, for he will not at all acquit the wicked. If you turn over for a moment to the book of 1 Peter, or rather 2 Peter, and the chapter 2, there in the verses 4 and the verse 6, we have three historic examples of God's wrath upon sin. If you have any doubt in your heart and mind today, will God judge my sin? Then you read carefully these verses and hide this truth in your heart today. We have three historic examples here of God's wrath upon sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look there at the verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. There's the first historic example. The second one we have in the verse 5. And if God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. There's the second reminder. God will judge sin. And then the verse 6. And if God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that after should live godly. Men and women this morning, particularly to you here this morning unsaved, I say to you that God will ultimately judge your sin. He will judge sin. And you see, if God did all that we have read of here, and he did, then I say to you here today unsaved, how will you escape? How will you escape if you likewise neglect so great salvation? And of course, we could say this morning the greatest example and the greatest display of God's wrath upon sin is seen at the place called Calvary. And there God judged his only begotten Son for your sin and for my sin. And over there in Romans 8:32 we read those words that God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And you see, all these examples prove the reality and the truth that God, who is holy, and that God, who is righteous, and that God, who is just, will and must punish sin. He must do so because of his own righteous character and because of his own holy nature. Let me say this morning that this reality of God's wrath that we've been thinking about here has a solemn implication. An implication both upon the believer and the unbeliever. And if God will judge sin, I say to the Lord's people this morning, let's be about the Lord's business. If there is such a place as hell, and there is, then let us seek by God's grace to endeavour to be a witness to those who are unsaved and unprepared. And to you this morning who are not saved, I can but say to you in Jesus' name, flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. Oh, the rescue in Christ. And oh, we find therefore that we have the reality of God's wrath. But thank God, not only the reality of his wrath, but we can preach to you this morning the removal of God's wrath. The removal of God's wrath. For our text says here, even Jesus which delivered us. There is a rescuing from this wrath. And our text informs us here that Christ rescues from the wrath of God. And of course that can only be done by the removal of that wrath. And therefore if the sinner is to be rescued from the wrath to come, God's judgment must fall elsewhere. It must be exhausted and fully and divinely satisfied. And thank God that's what happened and took place at the place called Calvary, when Christ fully satisfied the wrath and the divine justice of God on our behalf. The word satisfied, and we don't actually have the word in the Bible, but yet it has a tremendous theological connotation for us. And of course, the word satisfied there simply means doing enough. Doing enough. And at the place called Calvary, when Jesus Christ satisfied God's wrath, he did on our behalf enough. Thank God he did enough. The word satisfied means to pay a full debt. It means to pay the precise sum. John Owen defines satisfaction in this manner. He says, satisfaction is a full, valuable compensation made to the justice of God for all the sins of all his people, for those for whom Christ made satisfaction. And how did he do that? He goes on to say, by undergoing the same punishment which they themselves were obliged to undergo, and thereby satisfying and rendering by his substitutionary sacrifice and bringing thereby God's peace for his people. Thank God today we have one who has died in our room and in our stead. There in Mark 10 in the verse 45 we read those words that Christ gave himself as a ransom for the many, and thereby freeing his people from divine condemnation. Let me just say this morning in passing that the satisfaction that Christ made on the cross in removing God's wrath was all a matter of pure grace. For the Father was not bound to provide such a substitute, even for fallen man, nor was the Son bound to accomplish the work on our behalf. Yet, thank God, out of love, we think of that tremendous text in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And yet it was by the voluntary, it was by that vicarious and that victorious death that he procured for his people a propitiation, turning away the wrath of God, and provided for us peace with God and pardon for sins. Therefore, this morning, if the Lord's people have been redeemed, we can take the words of the Psalm 103 and we can apply them to our own hearts. We can say there, as he does in the verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath God removed my sins and my transgressions from me. We read a tremendous text there over in Jeremiah, in the chapter 50 and the verse 20. And the prophet says there that they shall seek for iniquity in Israel and for sins in Judah, but they shall not be found, for I have pardoned them. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we have today. And so much so with boldness we can say, even though we face death itself, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? For it is God that justifieth. Tell me this morning, have you wrought this great work on your behalf? You knew of him this morning of that imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ being made over to your account. You knew anything this morning of what we read of there, where it says, He hath clothed me with the garments of His salvation. He has covered me with the robe of His righteousness. Tell me this morning, are you covered? Tell me this morning, are you clothed? Is it your testimony as it's my testimony, as it is the testimony of many here this morning at Christ? For us, He has become the rescuing Christ. Oh, if not, may you turn to Him today, even in this morning worship service. Right now, in that place where you're sitting, have you left your heart to Christ? He has promised. He has covenanted that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank God today He is the rescuing Christ. But you notice also in the second place, not only is He the rescuing Christ, but thank God that He is the risen Christ. He is the risen Christ. Because look again there at our text in the verse 10, and it says, Whom God hath raised from the dead. And of course it was in consequence of that great truth and that great reality that they had, and they had preached to them a risen Christ, that they turned from idols to serve this living Christ. That's what the text implies there. You turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. They were now serving a risen Christ. We sang about Him this morning. And of course, this truth of a risen and of a resurrected Christ is the very cornerstone. It's the very capstone, if you like, of the entire gospel. It's that that brings comfort and hope and peace to the people of God. Jesus says, because I live, ye shall live also. And I tell you, you can lay your head even on the death pillow and have peace with God. Brother Stephen referred this morning to the crisis, an incident in my life, and I remember going down the lane in the ambulance. And I knew that something was seriously wrong in my head. And I remember thinking to myself, I will never be back home again. That's how I felt that day. Never be home again. I remember later on when the Lord intervened and raised me up, and I was invited to go down into the basement in the Royal Victoria Hospital. I had various questions. Circumstances were very unusual, and they were very unique, and for that reason I was invited down to just tell my story of what had happened to me. And I preached that day spoke that day to maybe about over 70, I counted. And I was standing at a wee pulpit, and they were asking all these questions, and I was giving an answer. And you know, there was a question that was asked me by one of the surgeons, a man from the south of Ireland. And he says, Mr. Hannay, he says, at any point in time, did you ever fear that you were going to die? And I said, Lord, thank you for this opportunity to preach Christ. And I took that wee text there. We have it there in Corinthians. It says, whether I live or whether I die, I am the Lord's. You see, we serve a living Christ today, one who brings comfort. One who brings assurance in whatever circumstance of life. One who brings peace to our souls and to our hearts. And of course, that's the great truth that Paul ever preached. We find over there in 1 Corinthians. Paul alludes to it there in the chapter 15. And he says there in the verse 13 some very tremendous words. He says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is your preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Do you see there the significance of a resurrected Christ? Of course, Paul goes on to speak further there in the verse 17. He said, if Christ be not risen, then is your faith vain. Then look at verse 20. But he says, now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. And I tell you this morning, that's our hope. That's our joy. And that's our assurance, not only in life, but even in eternity itself. My time is gone this morning. Let me just move on and say a word here. If you find it in the verse 10 about the reigning Christ. The reigning Christ. Thank God this morning Christ is not only a rescuing Christ, not only a risen Christ. But I'm glad today that he is a reigning Christ. He's a reigning Christ. Verse 10 says that to wait for his Son from heaven. That's where he is today. The reference here is to that present and that powerful position of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now ruling supreme as a sovereign ruler, both in heaven and upon earth. Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 20 sums it up well. For it says that God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, living in the power of an endless life. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I remind you this morning, as the Lord's people, that we have a mediator today. That we have a great high priest today, one who represents his people. And Paul speaks of that there in Hebrews, in the chapter 9 and the verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence, notice it, in the presence of God for us. For us. If you have some problem in your life today, well, I tell you, there's one in the glory this morning who is God of very God, and yet he is perfect man, two persons and one person forever. And as God today, he has power and he has authority to meet our every need, both in heaven and in earth. And as man this morning, he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And he can come today right down into the level where you are today, and can reach down his hand and meet you as an individual at the very point of your need. Oh, is it sympathizing Jesus today? And that's why the Bible says, casting all our cares upon him, because he cares for us. He cares for us. And I haven't time this morning to preach upon him the significance of what he is as our mediator, and the significance today of what he is as our mighty covenant head. In Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Thank God there at the place called Calvary, if you study your Bible aright, you will find there that he was anointed as the God-man. Although he was God as very a God, he was anointed there with power and with grace sufficient to bear away the sins of his people. And I tell you, that grace that was given to Christ is the very same grace that he gives to his people. You know that text that says that my grace is sufficient for you? It was the grace that God gave to Christ at the place called Calvary. It's that very same grace that abounds towards the people of God. That's why that we can, as it were, come and meet the problems of our life and look back and say, aye, there God's grace was sufficient for me. You notice here that And Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ also as the returning Christ, to wait for his Son from heaven. And there's a clear reference to the second advent, and this was the great truth that Paul continually set before the people of God, and especially in this epistle here. This is something that they really believed. This was something that they really benefited from. The very fact that Christ was coming again. And I haven't time this morning to really expound it, but if you read carefully the epistle here, you'll notice here that Paul links together Christ's second coming even with the Christian's conduct. You see, the one affects the other. The one affects the other. And that's why we read here that these individuals, they were examples to all other believers, because they were living in the light of a coming Christ. They were living in the light of eternity. And I tell you this morning, that's the only way to live. That's the only way to die. No, today that we might live even in such a manner, in inner life and inner living, uplift and glorify that great high and holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say this morning, are you saved? Are you saved? Oh, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that you might come to Him today, just by simple faith. Just put your faith and your trust in Him alone for salvation. The Lord bless these few words to our hearts, even for His name's sake.